Last week we found ourselves in a controversy to which we have not yet provided an answer. I don't know about you, but I first learned about deacons from the Baptists and from interdenominational evangelicalism, and what I saw was quite different from what I would later learn among the Presbyterians. Among the Baptists and evangelicals at large, it seemed that the deacons functioned very much as a board of directors, guiding the church, hiring, directing, and firing pastors, functioning as trustees for church property, and so on. All of these different functions don't fit very nicely into the Presbyterian system, but to my eye, you must judge for yourself, this looked a lot more like what the Presbyterians would call the eldership than the diaconate. Later I learned the Presbyterian view that the primary function of the deacons was to administrate the church property with a special regard in all things to the care of the poor. Who is right in these matters? And this is not a small matter. First of all, we have a king in our midst. He has given us a form of government. And if we would glorify him, if we have hearts to glorify him, we will receive that from his hand without alteration, addition, or subtraction. So our governing concern, when Jesus speaks to us deacons, what is he saying? What is he saying to us? How should we understand it so that we might obey him? And may he ever be glorified by the obedience of the people in this place. But also, if the Presbyterians are right, our Jesus, our King, is very much magnified in his compassion. He has set apart one office out of a very small handful to manifest his compassions, first to his people, and then even to those outside of his church. He would ever be known as the compassionate Savior, caring for the souls and the bodies of men. So who is right? Last week we started in on a doctrine. Our doctrine is fairly simple and direct. The primary function of the deacons is to care for the poor. Last week we just looked at the title, Diakonos, and its significance in the New Testament. Remember, it has a broad usage which basically means servant. It doesn't always refer to a church office, and if you don't understand that, should you ever pick up a Greek New Testament, you will become very confused, because Paul will frequently refer to himself as a deacon and so on, and yet he's not referring to himself as holding that particular church office. Obviously, he was a servant of the churches, and in our King James Bible, normally, and I think wisely translated, minister. But almost always behind that word minister is the word diakonos, deacon. He was a servant of Jesus Christ for the good of the churches. There is, however, the narrower usage, the specific, even specialized usage that refers to the office. So we must make a careful discrimination in the text, but the title itself does provide a clue as to its function, doesn't it? These officers are called primarily servants, or, if you will, ministers or waiters. They serve folks. That's what they do. This brings us to scripture proofs concerning the office, and right away we launch into difficulty and controversy. In your outline, you should have Acts chapter 6. And you want to look in your outline. It has a few Greek notes in it. Most of us will take it for granted that this is the diaconal office and its first institution. And I think we do well to do so. This was the judgment of the church for many, many ages until really after the Second Reformation, and then some different ideas arose about how this passage ought to be interpreted. We'll talk about some of those ideas. But first, the text. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. As I mentioned, traditionally this text has been understood as the institution of a new office in the church, the office of deacon. The belief for many ages was that there was no Old Testament office that strictly or tightly corresponded. You'd have to gather the functions of the deacons out of some functioning of the Levites. I hope to talk about this in a later sermon. Some functioning of the common people, but as the gospel is going out into pagan lands where you could not rely upon those structures, it was God's good pleasure and his wisdom to institute a new office to meet the needs of the poor. But as we enter into the modern era, there have been new proposals and a challenge to traditional interpretation. I wanted to set before you 3 differing interpretations to use them as a foil for what I believe to be the truth of this matter. I want to start with a theologian and exegete who is really quite excellent, a name that you should know, Vitringa Sr. Vitringa was a Dutch theologian and a Hebraist par excellence. His dates were 1659 to 1722. Vitringa, as excellent as he was, had a peculiar view of Acts chapter 6. He believed that the appointment of the 7 was to a temporary and extraordinary office of caring for the widows of the Grecian Jews during that time. And that's it. It was just these 7, only these 7, only for this window of time, only for this controversy. And then it passed out of the world. He thought that the diaconate mentioned later was something different. So there's one view. Temporary office, extraordinary. We go from a great theologian to one that I can't commend in any way. Some of you will know the name Ritschl. He was a 19th century liberal German theologian. He thought that the 7 had within themselves something like a super office that comprehended both that of the eldership and the diaconate, which would only later be separated. So they thought the 7 were elder deacons, both. They did all of it. Before him, there was another German by the name of Bohmer, preceding century. He was an ecclesiastical jurist, and others following him thought that the 7 were just elders. So here you've got these 3 different opinions. 1, it's an extraordinary office. 2, it's a mixture of the office of elder and deacon. And then finally, some just thought it was the office of elder. And so you ask the question, why all the variety? 3 reasons that we need to grapple with and honestly. First of all, they are not expressly called deacons. And that opens up the way for the controversy. Second, As they will say, we will find Stephen and Philip preaching later, which is not something that we have traditionally associated with the diaconate. Thus the idea that these are either elders or some sort of a mixture of elder and deacon, because they teach also. And then finally, maybe there's no need for any office of deacon at all, that we do find in the scriptures elders receiving financial gifts for the poor. So maybe the deacons were never anything distinct to begin with. So these are the three reasons given here. I wanted to present a defense of the historic interpretation, and I wanted to begin by pointing out its importance. You have to understand that if this passage is lost, if this does not pertain to the diaconate, when we run into deacons later, we have no description of their functions, other than what is suggested by the title itself, servant, which is pretty vague. We have no way of knowing what they actually did. That's what's at stake here. And some have even defended the historic position simply upon this: God's word is perfect. The form of ecclesiastical government has been given to us whole and entire. If this doesn't refer to the diaconate, then we don't know what a deacon is. We know that there is such a thing. We know that there's such a title and an office, but we don't know what they do. And it becomes an implicit criticism of the perfection of the word of God itself. But this is very important, and this is an important battleground. So I wanted to take the objections in their order. First, and at greater length, there's the problem that they are not expressly called deacons. And first of all, we have to grant this by way of concession. This is true. But remember what the Puritans always told us. Words are important, but we must not only look at words, but at things. Not just the words, but the substance of what is happening. If you can remember our studies on the office of evangelist, you remember we only found, what was it, two or three explicit references to the office. But before we were finished, when we were looking at the substance of the office, and having learned the substance from those two or three references, we began to see it everywhere. And we were quite certain before the end of it that in order for it to do what it was intended to do, there must have been a great many of them. Well, this was all done not by looking so much at words, but at things, at theological substance. It is true here that the language or the title of deacon is not ascribed to them. But interestingly, and the reason I gave you some of the Greek text, is that the language of deaconing does appear, which is what drew men's minds very naturally to this interpretation. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Second half of verse 1, their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Te diaconia, in the daily deaconing. Which is actually not an invented word. That actually did become a verb. You won't hear it very much, but to deacon became a verb, and deaconing is a thing, a real action. So they were neglected in the daily ministration. And then as you go on in verse 2, the apostles say it's not fit for us to leave the word of God and to diaconane, to deacon tables. So the language of deaconing is here. But even more important than that is the substance. I want you to notice the substance. That we have the deaconing of tables, which was an office. And remember, office just means duty. It means job. It was an office for the care of the poor, to care for these poor widows that had been neglected in the administration, probably not through malice, probably through some sort of oversight, or maybe the neglect was imagined. But the apostles discerned that these matters had not been attended to closely enough. They were not themselves able to attend to them more closely, and so the office is appointed. But it is a deaconing of tables. It's a serving of the poor. But there is a distinction made between the deaconing of tables and what is described in verse 4 as the deaconing of the word. See verse 4, the ministry, te diaconia, the deaconing of the word. So we have the deaconing of tables and the deaconing of the word. And notice in the apostles, they are described, they are contemplated as distinct offices. They're dividing the labor here. Now, against ritual, we can say right away that there's not a mixed office here. They are separating the function of the ministry of the word from the ministry of tables. So we can take out our theological canon and shoot down the idea that this is some sort of mixed office. Not mixed is the point of the passage, the separating or the dividing of labor at this point. Nor is it the eldership, because the eldership, and I have to just assume on your, rely upon your broader biblical knowledge, the office of eldership is primarily associated with what? The ministry of the word, the deaconing of the word and rule. So this is, doesn't appear to be the eldership. A distinct office is being set aside for the serving of tables. So again, we take out our canon and down goes Bomer. This is not the eldership, but being distinguished from the eldership. We'll come back to that in Philippians chapter 1. We looked at it last week. We'll look at it again in a few moments. And against Vitringa, this office doesn't appear to be temporary. And this is one of the most challenging things, but I want you to consider very carefully. Why would Luke discuss this at such length and in so much detail if this office was only temporary? A temporary office to deal with a minor problem in a passing situation. Why would you? This seems to be very important. Here this passage has a has another practical importance. In no other text of the Bible do we get such a large and clear presentation of an election process in its various component parts. If this is just a temporary procedure for a temporary office, we lose very much. But I just ask your judgment as a reader. Does this seem to be like some small thing, hardly worthy of notice, a temporary situation, and these seven guys worked it out? The first disruption in Christian fellowships resolved, the end? Or does it seem more significant than that? Also, doesn't it seem to you that the great solemnity of the ordination and installation seems to indicate something more than a minor temporary office for the simple handling of what is a merely temporal problem? These widows feel neglected. Now, this is a lot of to-do to take care of a handful of widows that feel neglected. There's a solemn ordination, installation, laying on of hands for the handling of one problem? Doesn't seem so. Also, this becomes all the more interesting when the apostles were already employing Christian people for the help in practical matters. And you never get this sort of solemn setting apart of men for help in these practical matters. We can't do all of this, but do you remember from the earlier chapters of the Gospel of Acts, the appearance on several occasions of the young men to carry out the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira, for example. The apostles did call upon people for practical helps in temporary matters. But you don't get a solemn ordination for carrying bodies out or something like that. But here, unlike with the young men, you get a large notice full of much detail put in the scriptures to teach the church forever, while you get comparatively little notice of the young men who provided some practical help in minor matters. So you see the great difference between the way these seven are treated and the way that the young men are treated earlier, who were only dealing with minor temporal matters. So that's our first objection. They said that there's no language of deaconing, but is it not so that we have both the language and the substance, far more important, the substance of deaconing? There is a service of tables that is properly distinguished from the service of the word. The second objection and problem is the teaching of Stephen and Philip. We find Stephen and Philip teaching later, and so some have said, look, the seven are teaching, so this must be some sort of mixed office or an extraordinary office, but not one we would normally associate with the deacons because they teach. First of all, the situation with Stephen is anything but clear, that he became some sort of a minister or pastor or some other teaching officer. What we find Stephen doing, I do believe any Christian might do, with the exception of the working of miracles. Stephen was obviously blessed, explicitly referenced as having been blessed with the working of miracles. We do know that he was a powerful witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ, and that he defended the faith. But I'll ask you, cannot every Christian person do this when called upon in their place and calling? Not all of us can work miracles. The age of miracles is past, but having been arraigned at trials, if you're not a minister, are you to be mute in the defense of the faith? Stephen does what every Christian can do and should do when called upon. You remember, Peter says that we all have to be ready to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within us. And Stephen acquits himself well. But that he would require the eldership or some other office beyond deacon to do what he does is anything but clear. It's an assumption that needs to be proven rather than just assumed. We do find Philip teaching later, but then he is called later an evangelist. And those who excel in biblical chronology say the narratives of him teaching could be as much as 2 years later. If Philip had shown himself not only useful in deaconing, but had also later manifested teaching gifts, it's not a thing incredible or even strange to think that he had been solemnly set apart for that extraordinary office of evangelist, which of course had teaching incorporated with it. So Stephen and Philip, I would say, are altogether irrelevant in this case. And finally, the third objection, they say that elders receive gifts. I'll just read to you a section from Acts. None of this will be surprising to you, for the care of the poor. And so perhaps there's no distinct office of deacon at all, that this is just something that the elders do as part of their capacity. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was an evangelist, Paul was an apostle, and they're carrying the money, and then they're giving it to the elders in Jerusalem. And so they'll say, we find elders administrating the church property, not deacons. But again, this hardly seems to prove the case. No Presbyterian would deny that elders are involved in the management of church property, because the management of church property involves more than the care of the poor. It has to do with facilities for the people of God to meet and compensation for officers taking care of them and so on. There's other things that are involved. The larger the churches grow, the more there tend to be more and more things involved. And elders are responsible for all of these things, so of course they would have an eye over all of these things. But the Presbyterian view was that, of course, elders, according to their ruling function, would be involved in this administration, but they would divide the labor with the deacons in the practical administration of many of these things. So they participate as far as overseers, not surprising, and the deacons help formulate the plans for the money, and then labor in the implementation to make sure that the goods of the church make their way to those things that are pleasing to the King of the church. We want to do with the Lord's money the things that are in keeping with the mind of the Lord himself. So again, this has been proposed, and I would say this is irrelevant. But it does prove something else that has always been important in Presbyterian church government. So before we leave, look again in your outline, the Westminster Directory for Church Government concerning the officers of the church. I've heard some Presbyterians, on the other hand, that say officers perhaps should have, or elders ought to have nothing to do with the administration of church property. the divines didn't think so. And I think Acts chapter 11 becomes a biblical illustration. Deacons also are distinct officers in the church to whose office it belongeth, not to preach the word or to administer the sacraments, but to take special care for the necessities of the poor by collecting for and distributing to them with the direction of the eldership, that none among the people of God be constrained to be beggars. That last section is actually not in the Westminster form of church government. It was in the directory, the draft of church government that they completed some 6 months after the form. But here they see the eldership providing direction or oversight as men that are responsible for all of the facets of the work of the church, and that the deacons would do much in the way of the practical legwork. They would collect and distribute. We could add other things. Practically, they become eyes and ears, both for the diaconate and the eldership, as far as where the needs are and those sorts of things. But practical men in this regard. So let me just summarize so that we can return to the main thread of the substance of our passage. There's a deaconing to the poor distinct from the deaconing of the word. And our chapter leaves us in no doubt about this. And if the deaconing of the word has received a title, which it has, elder sometimes, pastor other times, teacher other times, what title might be retained for the deaconing of the poor anyway? So if the deaconing of the word, again, never did end up receiving the title of deaconing, but they received a different title, elder, pastor, teacher, what title might the deaconing to the poor receive? One final thing before we go on to answer that question. I did want to point out that the ancient fathers, without any dissent that I could find, believed that the seven men of Acts believed them to be deacons. We have to be very careful with this sort of information, because of course this is not a proof for belief in practice, but the testimony of the early fathers is useful for the confirmation of our reading of scripture, especially concerning how they found things in the church. In other words, if we can get a testimony from one of these early ones that this is the way the church was when John was yet alive and living, it becomes a very valuable testimony. It's not a substitute from the Word of God. We don't derive doctrine and practice. But once we've derived doctrine and practice from the Scripture, when we find the fathers testifying, especially in those early ages, it becomes a comfort that we've not gone wrong, that we've understood things rightly. I wanted to go to the testimony. He's not the earliest, but he's particularly interesting. The testimony of Irenaeus. He, as he is in so many things, is particularly useful in this matter. You remember his spiritual pedigree, Irenaeus, and he wrote his Against Heresies about the year 170 or so. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp in Asia Minor, the disciple of John the Apostle. You might say that Irenaeus is a spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. This is interesting because John was present at the appointing of the seven, so he knew what the seven were, and John passed his last years, if ecclesiastical history is to be believed, in Ephesus, where Timothy was installed, and he installed deacons in that church. So John certainly knew what deacons were and how they were recognized and their practice in Ephesus. And so John would teach Polycarp in Asia Minor, and Polycarp teaches Irenaeus. I included a couple of brief quotes. Irenaeus is also interesting, not only in his connection to John, who certainly would know what deacons are, who the seven were, but Irenaeus was a cosmopolitan man. He was trained in Asia Minor, the Greek-speaking East, but he ministered in the Latin-speaking West, in Lyon, and he knew something of the Christian teaching and practice in all of the world. And so he says, in a way that doesn't appear that he recognizes any controversy, against heresies 1:26-3, the Nicolaitans, or the followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. Again, he doesn't say this like this is a controversial thing. He does raise a question. He is telling us something about the Nicolaitans of Revelation 2 and 3. It's a long story. We did some of this in our exposition of Revelation. But there was an early church tradition that this Nicholas, who had been ordained to the diaconate, went wrong. And he became the father of a group of heretics known as the Nicolaitans. Large story. But notice here that Irenaeus simply takes it for granted that the seven were ordained to the diaconate. Later on, he says, and still further, Stephen, who was chosen the first deacon by the apostles, and so on. There's one other place in book four, but I don't need to multiply it. You get the point here. Another interesting strand of evidence that's even older, from the Didache, otherwise known as the Teaching of the Twelve. The Didache dates to about the year 100. It could be that when the Didache was penned, John was still alive. It's the oldest manual that we have of church practice. What did the church do in her worship and in her government? I've excised a section from 15:1. He says, "Elect therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men meek and not lovers of money, and truthful and approved. For they too minister to you the ministry of the prophets and teachers." Interestingly enough, there's a connection here made between Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy 3 and the way that the diaconate as well as the eldership is discussed. The language of approved, truthful and approved, is the language of Acts chapter 6 verse 3. Select out for yourself, the King James is men of honest report, quite literally men well approved. So we've got an echo of Acts chapter 3, but meek, not lovers of money, truthful. This is the way that the deacons are described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in the description of the qualifications, you have a drawing together of some of the distinctive features of each one of those descriptions, where they don't overlap, but the Didache does, draws them together. And we could go on, but the point is that in the early church, there was a distinctive office of deacon. They looked to the seven as being the first deacons, and the primary purpose of the deacons was to serve the poor. We go on with some other evidence to try to fill out the picture of who the deacons were, some confirming work that we have already done. Philippians 1:1, you remember that Paul and Timothy greet all of the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops there is episkopos, the language of overseer, and the deacons. This makes it clear and confirms our result that the deaconing of the word and the deaconing of tables are properly distinct. Here you have two things. The deaconing of the word became associated with the overseers or the eldership, and the deaconing of the tables, the association with the office of deacon. But they're not the same. Remember our fruits of last week, that these are properly distinct. And if the overseers have become associated with the deaconing of the word, who would take over the deaconing of the tables? Interestingly enough, you'll find these two same divisions everywhere. Overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons, these two primary functions always contemplated. Also, interestingly enough, in confirming our results, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we noted while we were going through that the qualifications for the eldership and the qualifications for the diaconate were almost identical, and were identical with respect to personal piety and domestic piety. You remember these things? But there were two things added to the overseers. First of all, both were required to be rule well in their homes, but the purpose of ruling well for the eldership is that they would know how to rule in the church of God. So here's a reference to the elders overseeing. Of course, what do overseers do but oversee? And so you both must have well-governed homes, but the eldership are distinct in that their well-governed homes are unto oversight in the church. And then finally, the qualification of aptness to teach is not mentioned for the deacons or the deaconing of tables, but for the deaconing of the word, the eldership. Drawing all of this together, doesn't a coherent picture begin to emerge about this original and fundamental division of labor between overseers and deacons and the work that was assigned to the deacons, namely the service of tables, the ministry to the poor? And we learn the duty or the care of the poor. 4 points of evidence, just by way of review. We learn their duty first from Acts chapter 6. Secondarily, from the term itself. What does it mean to be a deacon, but to serve? Third, from the harmony between Acts chapter 6, Philippians chapter 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then all of this is confirmed by the testimony and practice of the apostolic church. So this is very difficult spade work. I hope that I've managed to make it clear. I hope that it's clear enough. If you still have remaining questions, by all means, ask me after the service. But I did want to take away just one doctrine very briefly, that Christ cares not only for the souls, but also for the bodies of men. Great are his compassions. It's very easy for us to become neo-Gnostics and think that God only cares for the soul. And comparatively, our Father is good and he will put our body to pains in order to profit our souls forever in a resurrected body. That is true. But we should never then draw the inference that he doesn't care about our bodies. And our lives on this planet are a very long testimony. You should remember, I know that believers receive sunshine and rain, and unbelievers do as well. Our bellies are filled with good things, and the unbeliever's belly is full too. But the quality of these gifts is altogether different. In so blessing the unbelieving world, the Lord is maintaining a context and bestows a common benefit so that the world can continue to the end that his elect might be drawn out of it and saved. So this is a common benefit that's granted to all. But when these things come to us, they don't just come as a common benefit that the Lord also would give to horses and dogs and trees. These come to us as the peculiar benefits of the covenant of grace. When you go home and take your lunch, the Lord is saying, I love you. I'm taking care of you. I am your Father. You remember Isaiah chapter 63. And I care for all of your needs, your big spiritual needs and your small physical needs. I'm very interested in all of these things. Unless you should ever doubt it, I'm going to place a perpetual monument in the church till the end of time, the office of deacon, which ministers primarily to the bodies of men, because Christ would be seen to be a fully compassionate Savior. And so when you are sick and you're looking at spiritual lessons, what is God teaching me? And by all means, draw the spiritual lessons. But you should never think that the Lord doesn't care about your sick body. The Most High God says, it is mine. Your sick body belongs to him. Your sick body has been redeemed by Jesus Christ and is a thing that is esteemed by him as precious. When you are laid in the ground and you return to dust, the Lord looks at that dust and he says, it's mine. And he's going to keep track of that dust. It's mine. And on the last day, he's going to breathe life into that dust again. It is mine. He cares about your bodies. And he did not make you to become Casper the Friendly Ghost at the end of time. The chief end of our redemption, its terminal point, is the resurrection of the dead. The reunion of body and soul, because all of it has been redeemed by our Jesus. And John says, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We only know that we're going to be like him. Fully sanctified in our spirits, but perfect in our bodies, whatever his body is like. And I don't know very much about it, but whatever it's like, that's what ours is going to be like. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of a much larger crop that is coming. So when you are sick in your bodies, when your body chemistry is messed up and you hardly know which way is up, as you are aging and you are preparing to die, the Lord cares about all of these things. And Paul assures us in the epistle to the Hebrews, we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He also took up Adamic flesh, but one that entered into all of the feelings of the infirmities, a fallen man, sin accepted. But he knows all of these feelings. He knows what it's like to be put to pains in the flesh. He knows something about, I speak a bit improperly, we have to qualify it, but you understand, he knows something about anxiety of the soul, Gethsemane. And how that anxiety of soul can affect the body, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood and so on. So we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sympathizes with all of these things. He cares. And he says, here's this office so that you will know that I love you and I care about you. And these things matter to me. I am your Father. In God's providence, as he so frequently does, he's given us just the psalm, just the place in his providence. Psalm 65, verses 9 through 13, to the tune Glasgow, we are reminded that having been the great lover of our souls in verses 1 through 8, having drawn us to himself through regeneration and effectual calling, having purged our sins by the blood of the cross, having brought us into his house where we receive every good thing, the abundance of grace in the holy place, he reminds us that he also cares for our bodies. Verse 9, the earth thou visitest, watering it, thou makest it rich to grow with God's full flood. Thou corn preparest when thou providest it so. And it goes on with all of the good things that he gives us to care for the outward man, because he is the lover of all and the redeemer of all. Let us rise and sing to our God. To the tune Glasgow.